All right, continuing in Luke 17. So we turn to Luke 17 and we're beginning to read at verse 20, reading to the end of the chapter. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, sold, planted, they built. But on the day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." If you ask people what's the one part of the Bible that they know, some people might think it's John 3:16. That probably is one of the more famous verses in the Bible. But there's a part of the Bible that some people know who've actually never even read the Bible. And that's the part that we call the Lord's Prayer, where people who don't even have perhaps never read the Bible have learned off by heart, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day," you know. But at the beginning of that prayer, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the idea of the kingdom, God's kingdom, is at the very heart of Christianity. And it was at the heart of Jesus' message and ministry. Mark's gospel tells us that at the very beginning, after he was baptized by John, and he began his public ministry, he called on people to repent, to be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now, almost 3 years after the beginning of his ministry of preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, the Pharisees come and say, "Well, what kingdom? Where is it? You've been telling us now for almost 3 years that it's at hand. There's no sign of it." That's the implication in their questioning. But whatever their motive, it gives Jesus this wonderful opportunity to teach his disciples some very important truths about the nature of his kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. One of the commentators made these remarks on this section of scripture. The Pharisees' question about the kingdom initiates a new cycle of Jesus' teachings. And this includes, and he mentions three things. First of all, a saying about the coming of the kingdom that's unique to Luke's gospel. That's in verses 20 to 21 that we read at the beginning. Secondly, the discourse or teaching on the coming of the Son of Man, which is the section right there to the end. And thirdly, what we look at next time round, a parable of encouragement for those who wait. For vindication as his followers when the Son of Man comes. That's the beginning of the next chapter. And the commentator goes on to say that the timing of the coming of the kingdom was important to both the Pharisees and the Christians, though for different reasons. By the time Luke was written, rumors were abroad that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul deals with that, remember, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. He says, you know, some people are teaching that the day of the Lord has come, but, you know, it will not come until. So there were lots of false teachings there. Others would even question whether the Lord would return at all. And Peter deals with that in 2 Peter. You know, in the last day, scoffers will come and say, where is the sign of his coming? So false teachings about the kingdom, whether it will come at all, were there. And here, when we look at this in a moment, Jesus made it clear that in a vital sense, God's kingdom had already come, insofar as God's power was at work through Jesus. Remember, we read in chapter 11 at the beginning of the service, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when we're looking at this, we're not giving you opinions about the kingdom of God. We're just simply stating here what Jesus said. And these important truths, there's lots of things we perhaps don't understand, but the things that we do understand, the things that Jesus has clearly said, have to be the immovable, unshakable pillars with which we test other ideas about the kingdom. So what does Jesus begin to teach them then about the kingdom? Well, there's a number of important things that he does here. In the first section, in verses 20 and 21, he says that the kingdom is not seen or understood with natural sight. It's very clear from the implication of what the Pharisees are saying here, and from what we know about Jewish understanding in the first century, that they expected the kingdom to come in what we would call a political sense. That God would raise up a great leader who would throw out the Romans, who symbolized Gentile power, and the Jews under this leader would rule over the entire earth. That's what they were looking for. So that's why they were impatient with Jesus, because he was certainly not bringing that about. And so Jesus begins by saying, look, you've got it wrong. That's not how God's kingdom comes. So let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. The Pharisees asked about the kingdom of God when it would come. He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say here or there. So very, very clear. So it's not going to come in the way you expect. In fact, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's probably better translated, among you. What did he mean the kingdom of God was among them? He says the kingdom of God is already here because I'm already here. If Jesus is king, then the kingdom is there. Because the kingdom is where the king is. If Jesus is in control, if he's the one who's in charge, then at least in one very important aspect, the kingdom has already arrived. And if we look at all the miracles that Jesus performs, one way of looking at them is that they're a token of the reversal of what happened at the fall, when darkness and sin and death came into the world. And so Jesus demonstrates, doesn't he? He can open people's eyes, symbol of being able to open their eyes spiritually as well. He can even raise the dead. He has power over death. Death came in through sin, didn't it? So God's kingdom is already there if Jesus is already there. So the first part of Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated because Jesus is already there and he's showing them. So when they look for a sign from heaven, what they refuse to acknowledge is that God has already given them a sign from heaven. He's given them Jesus. Jesus doesn't come with signs from heaven, although he performs signs. Jesus himself is the sign from heaven. Ultimately, that's of course demonstrated in the resurrection, isn't it? He predicts that he will not just remove death temporarily from Lazarus and the widow's son and the daughter of Jairus, but he will conquer death personally himself in his resurrection. But secondly, he teaches now his disciples that there's going to be an interval between his inaugurating the kingdom, which is what he's doing now. The disciples are there. They're not fully understanding it themselves, but they realize that there's something wonderful happening. But this is the inauguration of it. There's an interval between when Jesus inaugurates it and when he consummates it or brings it to its full and complete end, what we were singing about in our second song. When the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When there's no more sin. When every tear is wiped away. When there's no more death. When there's that great, awesome, eternal separation between those who are his people and those who are not for all eternity. Now we get a glimpse of that in lots of scriptures. I'm only going to pick one that we're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 15. In the verses 24 to 26, Paul, anticipating this finality, says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So that's obviously future, isn't it? But then he says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." So it's not as, you know, he's not reigning now and he will reign then. He's reigning now to accomplish the completeness of his reign. That's exciting because that means that we're not just simply looking forward to Jesus reigning at some time in the future. He is on the throne now. What he's going to do in the future, he is working towards now. And everything that's happening, including what's happening in your life, is part of that process. He is working everything together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he's made the firstborn among many brethren. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death hasn't been destroyed yet, but in one sense it has been destroyed because Jesus destroyed it in his resurrection. And although we, in this interval, if you like, this time that he refers to in verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it, when Jesus is taken back into heaven and he hasn't returned from heaven yet, he's not just absent without leave. He's not just gone away. He is reigning from his heavenly throne till all enemies are put under his feet, including death itself. And the fact that he is resurrected and ascended into heaven on our behalf is our hope, even though we don't see him now and we long to see him, that our death is destroyed in his resurrection too. Very importantly, in verses 23 and 24, he says, in that time, his disciples need to heed his voice to avoid deception. They will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them and follow them. Why? Because here's what the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like. As the lightning flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. You won't have to wonder if Jesus has come back. You know, it's like if you're in a lightning storm, you'll say, "Well, where is the lightning?" You know, it's pretty obvious where the lightning is. So when Jesus comes back to destroy ultimately all his enemies, to destroy even death himself, it'll be as spectacular, as universally perceived as a universal lightning storm. He's not saying it'll be accompanied by a lightning storm. He's saying it'll be as obvious. You know, it'll light up the entire reality, just like a lightning storm lights up everything. If you're ever out in a really, really bad lightning storm, every time the lightning's flashing, it's like daylight. It just lights up everything. And so Jesus' return will be exactly like that. But fourthly, the process to get there, when he comes back with such stupendous, unavoidable, universal glory, the route to that is through the cross. Right, that's what the disciples always struggled with, wasn't it? And there's no indication that they understood it here any more than they understood it in any of the other periods that he's talking about. Look what he says here. But first, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So in other words, the disciples would see what they desperately did not want to see. They would experience what they desperately did not want to experience, that their generation, in their time, their friends, their neighbors, their rulers would reject Jesus. But that wasn't God's plan going off the rails. That was part of God's plan for Jesus to rule and to reign. The kingdom would only come after Jesus' rejection and death. And this is one of the things that Luke keeps coming back to in his gospel. In Luke 13, for example, he's very conscious of that plan. And it says in Luke 13, verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox," referring to Herod, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected." Probably referring to his resurrection. Then he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the day comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus is conscious all along that he's going to die in Jerusalem, that that is part of the plan, that that's how all the prophets largely had been treated. And the following, what he says after that, really fits in with this same idea, that his rejection is to be expected, but it's not God's plan gone off the rails. The coming of Jesus, finally, in the consummation of his kingdom, will follow the pattern of God's previous judgments. And he gives us the example of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. What have those two judgments got in common? Well, there's certain things they don't have in common. One was by water, the other one was by fire. One was universal, the other was local. But they have some things in common. Firstly, complete unpreparedness for it. In both examples, he gives a picture of life continuing the way it's always continued. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, one day much the same as the other. And then suddenly, it's all over. Judgment comes. People have been warned about it. Noah preached righteousness. Lot preached righteousness. People just didn't give any heed. And then suddenly, it's all over. Secondly, judgment will be as total and devastating as those previous judgments attested to. Because they're from God, there's no escaping them. The only people who escape are those who are delivered by God himself. Noah and his family, Lot and his family. And then those who perish will be as guilty and without reason to complain as those who rejected the preaching of Noah and the witness of Lot. So, when God's kingdom comes in its completeness, that's what it's going to look like. That's what the judgment will look like. And for all the opportunities people have been given, many will reject it as they did then. The final thing that Jesus says here, and really this is the concentration in verses 31 to the end, is how people particularly those who are claiming to be his disciples, how they should live their lives in preparation for it. Now, some of what he's saying, I suppose, has to do with the particular time itself, but the attitude that he's talking about, the attitude of preparedness for the coming judgment, to be different than the people in the days of Noah, to be different than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, applies to whatever stage we are in God's plan. And there's four things he says in this last section, the need for preparation for Jesus' return. Firstly, in verses 31 and 32, he uses Lot's wife as a warning. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back, he says. Remember Lot's wife. Now, why did Lot's wife turn back? I think one commentator put it very well, that she was taken out of Sodom, but Sodom hadn't been taken out of her. Her body was going away from Sodom, but her heart was still there. She couldn't help but turn back, because that's where her heart was. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. So it's a warning against attachment to the things of this world, being accepted by this world, fitting in comfortably into this world, and therefore hesitating to turn your back on this world and follow Jesus. The other thing he says in verse 33, and Jesus does this on a number of occasions, he says things which you have to really think a little bit, actually think quite hard about what he's saying to get it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. The choices regarding the kingdom are both existential, in other words, they're life or death choices, but they're also counterintuitive. They're not the choices that would seem to be the immediately obvious choice. If you want to preserve your life, if you want to hang on to your life, guess what? You're going to lose it. The way of life is not what we expect. Now, in a sense, he's kind of prepared them for this, because the way to life for him, the way to glory for him, is the way that the disciples don't want, the way that they don't expect. It's through the cross, isn't it? But he says, on your own level, it's going to be like that for you too. The way to life that really matters, eternal life, life in the fullness of the kingdom when it comes, is not to hold on to the world as it is now, but to look forward to what it's going to be then. To be prepared to lose what you have now so that you gain what's important then. To be prepared to be rejected by the world now so that you're accepted by the King then. Remember, he told the parable or the story, whoever confesses me before men, whatever it costs, whoever confesses me before men, him I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever rejects me before men, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father and the holy angels. So what he's saying is, look, there's no way around this. God's kingdom is coming not to keep the world as it is, but to change it completely. Not to keep people the way they are, but to change them totally. Changing them so totally that you could call it a total new birth, regeneration, a new person. So you can't hang on to your life and the kingdom. You cannot want to be king yourself and have Jesus as king. Something's got to give, and he's not going to give. He's going to be king. Thirdly, he says this reality, the reality of who Jesus is, what his kingdom is like, how it's going to come in, And the challenge he puts down to people about entering his kingdom or missing his kingdom divides people completely. Now, the division here is the division that takes place when Jesus sets up his kingdom and some are accepted, some are rejected. But that division takes place the moment we hear the gospel, doesn't it? And I think that's where he's hinting at here. That people who have some of the closest things in common, they share their life together, they share work together, they're working in the same field together, but the most important thing, they don't share at all. One belongs in the kingdom, one doesn't. One acknowledges Jesus as King and Lord, one doesn't. That doesn't seem such a big deal now, but one day it'll be the only thing that matters. On the only day that matters, that's the only truth that's going to matter. Why does Jesus keep emphasizing that? Because it's hard for us to keep that perspective, isn't it? It's hard for us to remind ourselves when we go out tomorrow morning and we're snowed under with all the demands of work and everything else, that really the most important thing that matters, and the only thing that matters ultimately, is are we in the kingdom or are we not? Have we come to believe and acknowledge Jesus as King and Lord and Savior, or have we not? And those we love and those we work with and those that we share our lives with, there's a terrible division which is largely hidden now but will be exposed for everybody to see on that day. Jesus doesn't hold back. He says, look, that's what it's going to be like. When the Son of Man comes with that awesome glory that lights up the heavens and changes everything for all eternity, one will be taken, one will be left. What about you this morning? Maybe you've heard this, maybe you can never remember not hearing this. But what about Jesus and you? You see, Jesus is King, whether you acknowledge him as King or not. God has made him King. You cannot unmake him as King. The only issue is, have you acknowledged him as King? Or have you decided that you would be a much better King of the universe, starting with your own life? That's a pretty serious decision to make, isn't it? One of our songs we're going to sing in a few minutes is called Jesus is King and I Will Extol Him. Give him the honor and give him the praise. We can't make Jesus King. He's King already. The only thing is, have we bowed down and acknowledged him as King? Are we rejoicing in the fact that he's King? Have we taken our stolen crown and given it back to him who rightly wears it? Or are we still holding out as rebels against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Someday, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you need to acknowledge him now to be part of his kingdom. Then the disciples ask a question, the answer to which is very difficult at times to understand, but I'm going to try and deal with it anyway. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is," the implication here is like a dead body, "there the eagles," or perhaps "the vultures will be gathered together." One of the most iconic scenes in Westerns is when you see that they're out on their horse and they're looking for somebody who's gone missing, and you see the vultures circling around. It's usually not a good sign, is it? Because where the vultures are, that's where the dead body is. There's a number of things he may be referring to here. The earthly kingdom that the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders expected, their hopes for that were utterly destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans devastated Judea, Galilee, and above all the city of Jerusalem. And like vultures they came and they picked it apart as clean as a dead body. Could be that Jesus is saying, look, it's right here. This is where it's going to start. And it's going to start by the hopes of a worldly kingdom being torn away forever. Not because God's plan has failed, but because that was man's plan. And in its place, a new kingdom would begin and ultimately triumph. Hundreds of years before this, a young Jewish exile in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was called before the king. The king had a very disturbing dream. And in that dream, he saw a statue made of gold and silver and so on. And at the end of his dream, a tiny stone struck the feet of the statue. And it all gradually crumbled to dust. But the stone, the tiny stone, not cut out with hands, not cut out with human hands, it says, began to grow and became a great mountain that filled all the earth. Instinctively, Nebuchadnezzar realized that this was somehow a threat to him and his kingdom. And in one sense, it was. Daniel says, really, if I can paraphrase his interpretation of the prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar, you have the kingdom now, but it's not going to last. It's going to be given to another kingdom, but do you know what? Their kingdom's not going to last. And that's going to be given to another kingdom. Do you know what? It's not going to last. But there is a kingdom that's going to last. It's going to come in the most unexpected way that nobody will hardly notice, like a small stone. But it's going to grow and grow and grow until it fills all the earth. And that's the kingdom that will never pass away. And the great cry of triumph in the book of Revelation is this: now the kingdom of our God and of his Christ has arrived, has come, and he will reign forever and ever. The world and the form of this world, John says, is passing away. Because there's a new world coming. There's a better world. And we've already tasted the most important part of it. Because we know Jesus. We know that the kingdom will come because we know the King. We know what it's going to be like because the most important parts he's revealed them to us in his word. So how then are we going to live? We're going to live, aren't we, as people who are in this world but not of this world. We're going to live as people who are looking for the best because we know the best is yet to come. Because the best of the best has already come. Jesus has come. He has lived, he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended into heaven, and from heaven he has sent his Spirit into our hearts to make us already citizens of that kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And from there we expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about you? If you're a Christian, are you looking for this kingdom? Are you thanking God that this kingdom has already come in the sense that Jesus has come? He's come in history by his Spirit. He's already come to dwell in us. And he's changed us. And that people who look at us, and this is amazing, can glimpse what the new world is going to be like. Because it's going to be based on God being glorified and him sharing his love with people like us. That's what they ought to see. If you're not yet a believer, if you're still holding out and saying, well, I know Jesus is king, but I'm not sure if I want him to be king in my life. Let me tell you this. He's going to be king in your life ultimately, whether you like it or not. Because Jesus is king. But you need to acknowledge him as king now. And get off the throne and acknowledge he's on the throne. Take off the crown that you've stolen and hand it back to him. Because when you lose your life, that's when you're going to get it. When you surrender your old life, that's when he gives you a better life back.